Allow me to let you know what we're going to be doing today. This sermon for us will be a primer into faith. We can't talk too much about faith. It is quite an in-depth topic. So we'll just scratch the surface today, eventually anyway. And then God willing, we'll come up with another passage further on down the track where we'll delve back in. But this will be our foundation for us, a primer. Let me read you our text for us this morning. Acts 15 verse 8. If you have your Bibles, please crack them open now. Acts 15, 8. If you do not have a Bible and you would like a Bible, put your hand up. One of the ushers will go out, grab a Bible from over there and give it to you. That will be our gift to you. Take it home, highlight it, dog ear it, do whatever you like with it, but make sure you read it. We are in Acts 15, 8. This is the word of the Lord. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, but that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, by your grace, through the Spirit in Jesus Christ, illumined, maneuvered, regenerated, rebirthed by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we praise your holy name. We ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill each and every one of us here this morning, that we may see you, Father, through the Son, that we would know or come closer to understanding more and more of your grace, but Father, also of the faith that you give us. Let us come to an understanding that through faith you have called us to yourself. Let it be for your glory and your glory alone. We ask this, Lord, in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. We have been in the first 21 verses of Acts 15 for the last 2 weeks now, and rightly so, because in this chapter we see not only the marks that moment that the Church of Christ united in their understanding of what is needed for salvation, but we also see the marks and the moments that the Church concedes that everything written in the Old Testament about the laws that kept one spiritually clean, everything written about the laws of segregation that kept Israel segregated from the rest of the nations, everything written about the laws of temple sacrifice, the Church now concedes that these laws were never intended to be eternally binding. Nor were the Old Testament laws and sacrifices capable of permanently forgiving sin. But the laws and the temple sacrifices were transitory. They were the signpost on the highway that led us to Jesus Christ. They were the shadows that our King, Lord Jesus, cast to yonder, to the men of old, to the times of the Old Testament. The laws and sacrifices were snapshots, if you like, of the future sacrificial offering that God himself would one day make through his Son, Jesus Christ. The law was to bring people to the realization of sin. See, what God had done is had given his people the law so they would know what pleased God. And at the same time, disobeying that law, violating the law of God, would show us what sin is. And of course, no one is holy and perfect enough to obey all the laws. So every time a man or a woman would violate the law of God, there had to be a means that brought them together back to God. So God also gave them plans to build a tabernacle, or a temple, if you will. And it was in the temple that the people would offer sacrifices to God for sins that they had committed, because every violation of God's law would need atonement through sacrifice. But the problem is people keep disobeying and keep rebelling against God. So priests would have to keep offering sacrifices continuously to God, because the sacrifices that would offer at the first stage, they could not and did not eternally pacify God's offended holiness. So day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, the priests would have to keep offering sacrifices on behalf of a rebellious people. And so the people themselves would bring their own sacrifices. And they would make them right with God. But like we said, it wouldn't last. And as soon as they left their sacrifices, well, they would sin again. So centuries after centuries, the Israelite psyche became ingrained within the sacrificial system. Obedience of the law and offering God sacrifices became the way that the people of God, the Israelites, could then manage God. They could manage their own salvation. Or so they thought. After all, if I sin and it's a bad sin, all I have to do will go to my father's flock, which quite possibly I was managing and shepherding anyway, look out for a nice, unblemished lamb, which I would have to pay back in the future, grab that lamb, bring it to the entrance of the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple, lay my hand on the lamb in order to symbolize my identification with the lamb, kill the lamb, give it to the priest, and then the priest will carry on the ritual out into the courtyard and yonder. And I would just skip away, having my sins atoned for. That is until I committed another sin. And then I would have to go and do the same process over and over again. But I'm in control of my atonement. I'm in control of my forgiveness. All I need is an offering. And the Jews became robotic, cold, stiff-necked, because they could not see that the law, with all its customs and with all its temple sacrifices, was supposed to act like a guardian. The law was supposed to be like a school teacher, a babysitter. The law looked over the children of God, and it was supposed to restrain them from sin and then steer them within the binds of God's holiness. The law was guarding them, babysitting them from themselves. That is until there was no need for a guardian. That is until at the time there will be no need for a school teacher, a babysitter. That is until one would come. That is until Jesus Christ would come. The Old Testament law was preparing us for the day that God's servant would come and fulfill God's laws perfectly. And as a sinless man, the servant of God will offer himself as a final sacrifice for all those who will take this man as their final sacrificial offering before God and made reconciled with God. This man, Jesus Christ, perfect, sinless, rightfully obeying the whole law, became for all who would call upon his name through faith, not only the priest that will walk before God in the Holy of Holies with an offering. Jesus Christ not only became the priest, but Jesus Christ also became the offering. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he prophesied to all ears he would hear that he would be the final priest. Jesus would be the final sacrifice. And it would be through him that all the laws and all the temple sacrifices and all the sin would be eradicated to those who would believe. And it's what Peter was trying to proclaim to the religious leaders of the time. Post God, Jesus' ascension and post Pentecost, you have the apostles proclaiming this truth. Peter, before this religious council, the religious Jewish authority, in Acts 5:30, says to them, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. There is Jesus' sacrifice. The fact that Jesus allows himself to be crucified on a tree, on a cross, is him laying himself as your offering. And then Peter says in verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This gospel also forms the core of what the Apostle Paul went about preaching in his first missionary journey, which we explored about 4 weeks ago in Acts 13. They're saying the same thing, only with different angles. In Acts 13:38, we hear Paul say this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, by Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Can you see? Can you see what's going on? That Jesus Christ has made all sacrificial systems that used to make us right before God from the Old Testament obsolete. The laws and the sacrifices of the Old Testament were all preparing us. They're all preparing us and pushing us forward, pointing us forward to the eternally valuable and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here we are in this council in Acts 15, where we're peering to this discussion of salvation. You know, this is the very core of our existence and eternal lives. To understand this is to understand how you have been saved. For the question that is being debated is this one: how am I saved from my eternal depravity? How do I find salvation? What is being explored right here in Acts 15 is, how does a merciful, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, just, holy, benevolent being transform, cleanse, and save someone that is selfish, rebellious, a drunk, a liar, self-appraiser, like me? How does he save me and make me or you into his righteousness, that God himself comes down and grabs you, showers you with holiness, and then says, "Child of God"? How does this happen? Is this too far-fetched for anyone to get their heads around? How does God save me from the clutches of evil, from my sin, from my fear of death, from eternal hell? And then how does he gift me with saving, the saving embrace of the Holy Jesus? How does he give me his righteousness, his goodness, his eternal life, and the hope that one day I will live on this renewed earth walking amongst the living God? How does he do that to someone like me? How is one saved, I ask? And this is the answer that they come up with. First two things he says is, this is how you are not saved. They find out, it says, you are not saved by changing your nationality. You are not saved by becoming an Argentinian or even a Jew. You are not even saved by following the law of Moses or any other law for that matter. But the way of salvation, according to the scriptures, that God offers to you is much better than changing your nationality. And it's more liberating than obeying a law. The way to salvation that the church concluded is found for us in our text. Verse 8. Peter is speaking to the church council in Jerusalem, reminding them of how a Gentile family, that's just you and me really, how they were saved. And he says this. Let's say it again. See it again. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. You know, if you know a little bit of a context, us and them, what he's referring to is, he's speaking to Jews, And the Gentiles, he's writing about Gentiles. He's saying God does not make a distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles. There's no distinction. Everyone's the same. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? This is a joke. When you read it, you should be laughing. That neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. He's actually saying this. You want these guys to follow the law? That's the same law that's like a yoke, right? That your fathers didn't even obey. And by the way, that's the same law that we didn't even obey, isn't it? But you want them to do it. You're testing God. Verse 11. But we believe, here we go, it cannot be plainer, but we believe that we will be saved. How, Lord? Tell me, Peter. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In other words, everyone, without exclusion, is saved in this manner. Two prime ingredients. We have grace and faith. And we see here that the church in this council, what are we looking at? What year? AD 48 to 49? Almost 2,000 years ago, came to the conclusion that the only way anyone is saved is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is your hope. This is your joy. This is what you hang your hat on, because in the showery moments where your life seems like it's saturated in sin, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to say, Wally, you are not saved from anything good within you. You are saved because God has placed his affections upon you, and you are loved by God because God loves you. Stop trying to win your salvation. Stop trying to follow this law or that law so that God will save you. You are saved by grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved. Does that ever hit home? Because I know a lot of the time I think I'm pretty good. And God somehow managed to look into my life and say, he's someone that we need to save. You know that, Wally? I've peered into the future, and it says grace. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved. It is a gift of God. Thank you, Jesus, for that. So your actions do not merit salvation. We need to rejoice. We need to praise him. We need to come before him and say, thank you, God, that I don't have to earn my salvation. Because can you imagine Wally trying to work for his salvation? I would lose my salvation. Win it, lose it, win it, win it, lose it, lose it, lose it, win it. I would never be able to do it. But God does it. Grace. Now we always have to clarify this, don't we? Now, this does not mean that we abandon all things that are written in the first book, five books of the Bible. It doesn't mean that now that I am saved by the grace of God, well, then I'll just go and live however I want to live, and I live in whatever manner I desire. It's not what I'm saying. Very clearly, I'm going to tell you what I'm saying. I've even got it in bold here to remind me to say it. Nothing you can do, whether obeying one law or following a certain custom, can earn you a place with God. It is beyond you. Nothing. Nothing you can do. Salvation is offered as a gift. As a gift from God. Salvation is by grace. It means there's nothing that you can do to earn it. It is God's initiative. But now that you're saved by grace, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, grabs your life, turns you. Fruit of the Spirit, Brother Brent prayed them, and they start to bottle up inside you. And the way that you live then testifies towards the salvation. But that's not what gained you the salvation. Salvation was a gift. Providence, if we think that we have earned salvation by following a law or adhering to a custom or making some kind of sacrifice or reading the Bible more or praying more, salvation no longer is a gift of God, but it is a reward for something that we do. And if it's something that we do, we can then be praised for it. But then can you imagine if we are praised for our salvation? Are we not then stealing from God's glory? And how does God protect his glory? Isaiah 48 tells us, speaking to the masses of his people, he says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. Now, I didn't stutter." It says it twice. That means that in the Hebrew, it's an exclamation mark. God is saying that he does it for himself. For my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You're not going to get glory for your salvation, nor do you deserve it. There's only one that deserves glory for salvation, and blessed be his holy name. Folks, there never will be a time in your eternal existence where you'll be able to boast for your salvation. Never. It begins with the Lord and it will end with him. Salvation is not from your working. Grace of God is the only thing that will save you. That's what 2 Timothy 1:8 tells us. You know that our church verse is 2 Timothy 1:6 and 7. I can't remember who actually quoted it. I think it might have been Elijah. Verse 7. Then verse 8 says this, second part of verse 8. Share it in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Can it be any clearer? I don't know about you guys, but when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, go there. It is like, I can't, I think even the Jehovah's Witness Bible has that. Go there. It's gold. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Highlight that. And I'm trying not to look at the next bit, because it sends me off on a tangent, but I'm just going to dab a little bit. It says, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. What does that mean? That means that God's salvation and grace was given to you before a microsecond in the history of humanity, which means you were not born yet, so you haven't done anything yet, and he's given you grace. How does that work? Providence, did you know that this salvation by grace, that is salvation that is unmerited, unearned, and undeserved, was the means of salvation even for the Israelites way back when? Did you know that? This is not something new. Deuteronomy 7:6. Listen to how God speaks to his own people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Folks, you don't choose God. Do you think you choose God? Does anyone here think they choose God? It's God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth. That happens today. If you're here today, I think the Lord somehow is speaking to your life, drawing you out from the peoples of Mandra. Keeps on reading verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Can you see what he's saying? God says to his people, I chose you to be my possession, not because you are special. Not because you are many in number, not because you are powerful, not because you are called an Israelite. I love you because I love you. Amazing how God speaks. He's saying even to us, I love you, Providence. I've set my affections upon you before the ages began. Providence, before you were born, I knew your name. Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, or when you were conceived in your mother's womb, I knit you, put you together. His love for us is expressed by grace. He loves us because he loves us. He's all loving, isn't he? What a God that loves even when we don't love Him. Think about it with yourselves. How hard is it to love someone that hates you? I know some of you may be more pious than me, and I understand that. But I find it very difficult. I try and love everyone, but when they hate me, sometimes it's difficult. But God doesn't. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is marvelous. And if it's even more marvelous when you know what propitiation means. It means this, that He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy His wrath. And in the satisfaction of His wrath for you, He flips it over and makes it favor. Now read this text again. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to satisfy His wrath for us." You see what's going on? God looks upon us and He says, "You're sinning, you're disobeying my law, and I'm angry with you. But at the same time, I love you. So in order for you to be reconciled to me, I will send you my Son. And through my Son, my anger will be satisfied." So if you're found in Jesus, I am no longer angry with you, but I love you. So even though He's angry, He loves you and then sends you the remedy. That's who your God is. He's not an angry God that remains angry without solution. He sends you Jesus Christ to be your propitiation. Memorize that word. It's the most fantastic word in the Bible. Romans 3:25 has it as well. Get into it. That is what Jesus has done. His death on a cross satisfies the wrath of God and turns wrath into favor. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Romans 5:7 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." I don't know, even for a righteous person, I'm not even sure I'll die. But some will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. But God shows His love for us, that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Get your head around that. He's saying that even though you're in a rebellious position against God and you hate God, God sends His only Son, who is God, to die for you, to show you His love. Undeserved. Even as an enemy of God, God still loves us. It's amazing. It exercises me. You know, there's nothing good in us that merits salvation. It's all God's doing, and it's an expression of His love. It should make us want to fall on our knees and glorify Him. When you're home, do you do that? Do you actually spend a moment and glorify God for your salvation when you're at home? Or is it just here? He deserves more. He's amazing. I don't love Him enough. I don't give Him credit enough for what He's done. It's cosmic. For all eternity, I'll always be grateful for that. But I'm selfish. Where was I? So this is what the early church concluded where we're at. Salvation is by grace, the grace of God, and has nothing to do with your merit. It has nothing to do with your works, your skill, your good looks, the amount of time that you bend your knee in prayer or read the Bible. Amount of times you give hospitality or work in the soup kitchen. Everything has to do with God's love for His people and grace. And then there's another ingredient. Another ingredient that we see that Peter uses with grace to contrast against the works of the law, verse 9 of our passage. "And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." You know, we may be inclined to say, "So what? I've been a Christian for 55 years. I know that salvation is through faith." But let us not be too quick here. This statement tells us that the Creator, my Creator, God cleanses hearts. There may be someone here today that doesn't understand that terminology. You probably don't understand what it means that He cleanses hearts, but what you do understand is that yearning in your soul, and you can't put your finger on it. Is it a sadness? Is it a gap? Is it static? Is it a void? It's always that reaching and never grasping. And here we have the remedy. God cleans hearts. He purifies. He's the heart surgeon. He makes new hearts. Heart, old heart, new heart. And He's telling us how it happens. And He says He does it by faith. And not by becoming someone or some group or part of a gang or obeying a law or constantly trying to please people or constantly trying to please God. God offers you something that is unfathomable, full of beauty and value, for no money, no expense, but His grace and at His cost. You know, from the times of old, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, has been beckoning people to Himself. The first few verses of Isaiah 55 show us this. It is beautiful if you read it. Read it to yourself as God calling you. He says this in Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. That's God's promise over you. You know, in the way that we come and satisfy our yearning hearts and souls is without money, without price, without labor, but by faith. So what is faith? Faith is not some kind of intellectual abandonment that I just let all my faculties go on holiday and then I just have a blind trust leap into the abyss contrary to all evidence. It's not faith. Nor is faith some kind of force. It's not like you're a Jedi Knight. It's not like you possess power. You know, some Christians have sometimes got this one wrong. I do not possess faith as though it was some kind of spiritual holy energy within me. That is not faith. But faith is the assurance and conviction in what you believe. How do I know that? Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 tells me that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Wow, what a complex verse. It means this. Faith is the assurance of what I hope for. And I'm convicted what I don't see. See what it's saying? It's not saying, and it's not explaining it, that it was some kind of energy within you. But faith is an assurance, a conviction, that what you do not see now and what you're hoping for that you may not see will be real and is real. But what do we hope for? What are the things that we hope for that faith is bound with? According to 17th century Puritan John Owen, he said, "What we hope for here, therefore, is all the things that are divinely promised to those who believe, all things of present grace and future glory." What he's saying is this, what we hope for are all the promises that God has spoken over believers, whether they're right now or I can see them right now, or they're in the future and I can't see them. That's what we hope for. And he says, but generally what we hope for and what we do not see are the same, and faith gives evidence about the truth. He's saying this, the fact that you have this assurance and conviction about things that you can't see, which we call faith, that faith that you can't see is the evidence that those things are true. Wrap that around your brains. Because if you think you have faith, but you don't believe in some promises of God, you don't have faith. You have an energy. Or you might have indigestion, but you don't have faith. The King James Version says it more eloquently, and I like it. It says, faith, from Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if I was to say to you right now, show me the evidence that Jesus is real, you should say, watch me live by faith. That is faith. And what it means also is that your life, whether you're employed, unemployed, healthy or sick, you live knowing that your King is real and lives, and everything that he promises over your life will be true. That is faith. Our great fourth century theologian, St. Augustine, said it like this, and beautifully as always, faith is believing what you do not see, and the reward for faith is to see what you believe. So, faith is believing what you do not see, and the reward for faith is to see what you believe. Oh, I'm going to memorize that. So let me ask you now, what is your hope that you are assured will come? What is your conviction that what you do not see will come to be? In other words, what is my hope that I'm assured that my works, what is my hope that I'm assured works for my salvation? What am I convicted about that I have not yet seen that works to lead me to the saving arms of God? What is it that you hope for that you don't see would be true? Because that will tell me about your faith. And I think 1 Peter 1:8 gives us a great glimpse. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Do you hear that? Though you do not see him, that's Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. And then part 9, the next verse says this, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Not seeing Jesus, but loving him, believing him, is to have saving faith. When I place my affections upon a person called Jesus who I have not seen, when I actually believe in the Jesus who I have not seen, that he is my final priest, that Jesus is my final sacrificial offering for me, for all the disobedience that I gave God for not obeying his law, when I believe that that Jesus who I do not see is my priest and my final sacrifice, knowing this Jesus, loving this Jesus, believing this Jesus, trusting my whole existence to this Jesus, is faith that cleanses my heart. The faith that leads me to God's salvation. That is faith. And that is, from that faith, the outcome will be salvation. So any time anyone says, you have to believe and have faith in Jesus, and they will say to you, what does that mean? This is what we're talking about. Bring them to Him. Bring them to your Savior. Show them Jesus. So faith is not a force. Faith is not an energy. Faith is assurance and conviction in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. That is faith. And that His promises over your life are as good as done. That He is the final priest, the final sacrifice, and everything that you need for salvation in Jesus Christ. That's faith. The law, the customs, and temple sacrifices, all that now is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has won salvation for us through faith. At the time that we see this Acts 15 going on, the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Galatians. So they're debating this, and at the same time he's writing to the Galatians. And this is what he says. Galatians 2:16. Remember, there's the council going on, and he's got his thoughts in his head. He's writing, and he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." What a tongue twister. But you can understand what he's saying, can't you? Faith. Every time you read that word justified, that's just a fancy word for a courtroom language. You should have in your mind a judge presiding over a guilty person. And in that moment, the judge pronounces on that guilty person that they're acquitted. Justified. That is the courtroom drama that is happening through salvation. Faith. So folks, when you consider your walk in faith, do you speak about faith as though it's some kind of power within you? Some kind of energy that you need to tap into the Lord in prayer, and just like a battery, just wait a second, I'm in prayer, I'm just recharging my faith. Is that how you envisage faith? Faith is the full assurance and conviction that God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son voluntarily comes. Jesus Christ gives His life. The Holy Spirit raises Him from the dead. Jesus Christ then sits in the right hand of glory. And because of Him, if you're found in Him, believe in Him, you will be saved. So as I start wrapping it up, how is grace and faith that leads to salvation brought about? How does it come into our lives? How does it all happen? I will leave you a verse that you're familiar with. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." There, God gives you grace and faith. More to say, but I can't keep going. I'll leave you with three exhortations. If you are an unbeliever, today is the day of salvation. Today, that God calls you and He beckons you by His grace, no hoops, to believe in Jesus through faith. If you're a struggling believer, and you're unsure of your salvation, or sometimes you just question whether you're saved or not, and you just love that assurance that you are saved, well, just remember that faith is built up on the assurance and conviction that Jesus Christ will keep His promises to you. So you have to ask a question and do it. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Jesus of the Bible, or is the Jesus in your mind only? And do you know His promises that are given on you? Find them, seek Him, and your faith will grow stronger. And to the believer, who is the object of your faith? Did you think that faith was an energy, a power to possess? You may have. You wouldn't be the only one. Just remember, the God, the Father, has given you faith so that you may see the unseen Jesus. He wants you to place your faith, assurance, and conviction in a person, not in a gift of healing, gift of tongues, gift of this, gift of the widow. That's not faith. Faith is always based on the object of Jesus Christ, or it's not faith. Oh, there is much more to say. Much, much more. So let me reserve for another day, and let me pray. Father, your word is too much for me, and I'm sure for us, Lord. Allow your Spirit to implant these words and these understandings of faith in our lives so we may grow strong in Christ, but always looking towards Him who we have not seen now, loving Him, believing Him. But at the same time that we do that, Lord, we also believe that the promise that you will give us joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory will come from loving Him. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.